Well, we continue our sermon series going through the books of the Bible, and it is 2 Thessalonians that we begin today. Last week, of course, we did 1 Thessalonians, and just to give you a little bit of a summary of the church at Thessalonica, probably it was founded in January or February of AD 51, when Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy had first gone there and preached the gospel. They went into the synagogue, as they often did, was their custom, and they preached the word among them, preached the gospel. And many of the Greeks, including some prominent Greeks among them, along with a few Jews, welcomed the gospel, despite opposition that rose up within the synagogue, from the people in the synagogue. There was great opposition, so much so that Paul and his companions had to be whisked away to safety, to leave. And it was very displeasing to them to be taken away because the Thessalonians had just come to the Lord. It was only a few weeks, and they had not yet been grounded in the faith. They had not yet been established with proper leadership and so on in place. So there was much work that was to be done. And though Paul and his companions tried again and again to get to them, Paul tells us they were hindered by Satan, and they weren't able to return. And so they resorted finally to sending Timothy to go to them. And then Paul and perhaps Silvanus, I think he might have been elsewhere at this time, but he was anxious to know how were the Thessalonians doing? Because here are these new believers, and they're being persecuted by their family. They're under much pressure, and they weren't even that long in the Lord. Some of them had just turned from idols that they had been serving. And so Paul was extremely grateful when Timothy came back and said, they're doing well. You know, they're standing in the faith. He felt like he could live again. He was so thankful. And so then he immediately took up his pen and he wrote to them to tell them how glad he was. And that was 1 Thessalonians that we looked at last time. And he added his apostolic support to the ministry that Timothy had had, to just support and what Timothy had taught them, and also to answer a question that maybe Timothy was not able to answer about, you know, what happens to the people that have already died when the Lord comes back. Will they be left out of that? They knew there was going to be a resurrection. There doesn't seem to be a discussion about that. But would they be able to go and meet the Lord with the others? They were looking so forward to that, and it made them sad to think that they wouldn't. So Paul had answered that question, saying that they would actually be raised first from the dead. But then his second letter to the Thessalonians was written probably before the year 51 was out. So he had gone to them in the year 51, and then he wrote his first letter, and then the second letter, all in that same, in the space of 1 year. And this letter, 2 Thessalonians, we're looking at today, seems to have been written to deal with some false teaching that they had received. Something regarding the return of Christ, that apparently there were those that were saying, that claiming that even Paul himself had taught that Christ had already returned. And Paul wants to assure the Thessalonians that he had said no such thing, and that that was not so. And in writing this letter to them, then the Holy Spirit, in His working, has provided the church with some very helpful teaching in this letter that is of great use to us and has been to the church in all ages. In chapter 1, he speaks about God's justice in judgment. Now, this was very helpful to them as a church that was being persecuted, to know that, you know, why doesn't God do anything, they might say? No, God is going to do something, just not yet. That was something that they needed to see, even the severity of God's judgment. And it's helpful for us because we live in a day when people dismiss the severity of God's judgment. We think, oh, God won't really judge very much. And this corrects that. Something very important for us to see. Then in chapter 2, Paul prophesies of widespread apostasy in the church. And this was helpful for them, partly to assure them that Christ had not returned, because Paul is telling them that he's not going to come until this great apostasy occurs first. This is something that's going to happen before Christ comes, a widespread apostasy. And it's also very helpful for them to know and for us to know, so we won't be swept along with it. You know how sheep are. They're all going somewhere. Everybody just goes along with the sheep. So apostasy comes. If we aren't aware that this is something that's going to happen, we just go along with the crowd. Go into error. Go into worshiping of saints and all the different things that were done in the years. Wrong kind of church government. All those kind of things. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is just a brief outline here that we're doing. But widespread apostasy was something that's helpful for them and us to know. And then at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, to the end of chapter 3, he encourages us in the way forward in the face of these things. Showing that to the Thessalonians and to us, something that's helpful in every age. You know, how do you go forward as you face things like coming apostasy and such things? So let's take a look at this edifying material in 2 Thessalonians. Let's begin by looking at the justice of God's judgment, the first thing I was talking about that's in chapter 1, as it's set forth there in chapter 1. Paul wastes no time in getting to the subject of God's justice as he writes this letter to them. After a brief greeting in verses 1 and 2, he reiterates in verse 3 how he and his companions are bound to give thanks for them. He presents it a little differently than he did in 1 Thessalonians. He said, "We're so thankful that you guys are standing. Like, we never get over this." And he says, "Now we're bound to give thanks for you. It's something we're compelled to do because this is such an excellent thing." 3 and 4, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting." It's the only thing that would do, "because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." They were not stony ground hearers, right? They didn't have a root and just wither when trouble comes. They'd had trouble from the very beginning, and they were continuing on. Paul said, we're thankful. This is God's work. You can see the hand of God in these people. But before he even finishes his sentence about that, he begins to speak of how God's justice, because they're being mistreated like this, that God's justice calls for the Thessalonian believers to be rewarded. They were being loyal to God in the face of persecution. They're going to be rewarded for that. "Great is your reward in heaven," Jesus says to those who are persecuted. And that their persecutors, it's only fitting that they should be judged. So the believer's willingness to suffer for the Lord shows whose side they're on, doesn't it? If you suffer for a kingdom or for a king, it shows that you're on his side. You don't suffer for the cause of a kingdom that you're opposed to when you're a weak minority that's being trampled over by others. You only do that when you're loyal to that king. You renounce your... If you're not loyal to him, you renounce your allegiance to him and say, "Oh, I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him." And you go away from the Lord. Thessalonians didn't do that. You see how Paul says of the believers in Thessalonica that their patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations, he speaks of that, is verse 5, "manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Now understand this, counted worthy of the kingdom of God. He does not mean that they're deserving of God's salvation from their sins. No one is, you can't do anything to merit forgiveness of sins. That's all of Christ. But he means that they show that they really do belong to God and his kingdom now, in their willingness to suffer, that they really are saved by God's grace and are his people. They are now by God's grace on God's side, you see. And so therefore, it is only fitting and right that God is going to reward his people and to defend them from these enemies. those who oppose them. They're being opposed because of their service to God. So he's going to stick up for his own subjects. He's going to do something. They're worthy in the sense of human relations of having God stick up because they're on his side. It's a righteous thing then for him not only to recognize them as belonging to his kingdom, but also to punish those who are attacking them for their loyalty to God. Will God allow his servants to be trampled and not bring vengeance on their enemies? So in verse 6 and 7, it says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us, but not right now. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that's something he's going to tell us in a minute. It's something that's not going to happen for a while. So he's telling them, look, God's going to deal with them and he's going to give you rest. But not for a while. Even though God does not render judgment immediately, let no one suppose for a minute that he's not going to deal with people who are opposing his people. He will. One of the greatest errors that people make is to suppose that because God doesn't judge sin now, that he never will judge it. He's like, well, I've been doing this for a long time and never caused me any trouble. Well, just wait. Judgment day hasn't come yet. There are many who go on oblivious to danger, not realizing that, like Paul told the Athenians, you know, God overlooked this for now, but he's appointed a day. He's appointed a day when he's going to visit this idolatry that you've been doing. He's going to deal with it. He's going to judge it by the man that he raised from the dead, by Christ. Anyone who goes on living without seeking to make peace with God is a fool. How they will regret their folly on the day that Jesus comes. It'll be too late then. Paul describes the extreme severity of God's wrath that will fall upon them in that day in the terrifying words of verse 8 through 10. He says that God will visit them in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. Now this is a terrifying prospect. Jesus Christ will come in flaming fire to take vengeance. And it is on who? Who does he say? On all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Verse 8. So it's some people maybe that have never even heard the gospel and some that have heard it and do not obey it. But the wrath of God is going to fall on all of them because they suppress the truth of God. They ignored his obvious displeasure with sin and never sought him out. They never cared that they had rejected God and that they needed to deal with that it was a horrendous thing to do. The natural man doesn't care. I'm not talking about even when he hears the gospel or not. Everybody should be very deeply concerned because they know that there's a God. They know that he's holy. They know that he's displeased with us because of our sins through the creation and providence that occur. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And they don't care. It's even worse when you've heard the gospel and he's appealed to you. He's saying this flaming fire and taking vengeance is going to come in that day. They refused even when they were told that God had sent his son. These that were persecuting the Thessalonians, they were told the gospel that God had sent his son to be punished in the place of sinners. And their hatred of God was so great that they didn't even care. That didn't move them to say, I can be reconciled to God. I've wronged God and I've got to come to him. No, the only fitting punishment is, verse 9, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, to reject the living God who is good and gracious and kind and who created us and who gave us all that we have, calls for punishment that never ends, that never ceases. Clearly what is described in verse 9. They will be cast away from His favorable presence and glory, and His glory to suffer forever. We're so mistaken if we think that eternal punishment is unwarranted or unjust. And I think we all wrestle with that to a certain extent. It's a difficult thing for us as creatures. Many professing Christians, though, deny or claim to be unsure, agnostic about the eternal punishment of sinners. That, oh, we don't know, we can't know. And this isn't fuzzy. This is not unclear. This is very plain. If we're honest, we've struggled with this because we don't see the glory of God as we should and what our sin really deserves. We don't grasp the fact that the Son of God really did have to die on the cross and be cursed to pay for our sin, that no lesser measure would do. To question everlasting destruction of sinners is to insult our Lord Jesus Christ, as if it was not necessary, or as if it wasn't a very big deal for the Son of God to bear our sins on the cross. It's to miss the fact that it was the very Son of God who was cursed for us. It means it's a very big deal, and it's something that deserves eternal punishment. If that's what it takes to atone for it, what does it take to pay for it yourself? Let me admonish you all, therefore, to believe the plain teaching of Scripture in our text about everlasting punishment. Believe it, even if you struggle with getting hold of it. Struggle to get hold of it. Struggle to come to terms with it. To see that it is a just thing. And that nothing less than that is what is deserved by all of us. Just because we've been brought to salvation doesn't mean that we don't deserve the same thing. We all need to acknowledge that and to see that. Then you will marvel at the great love of God that He should redeem the likes of us. If you do this, it will change the way you look at the, by comparison, very light suffering that you bear in the world. You know, what we suffer here, that's very little thing. Whatever you may have been through in your past, troubles and difficulties, very little thing compared to what Paul is talking about here. And when you come to grips with what you deserve, then you realize, I've not even had trouble that's close to what I deserve in this life. Not even close. And it'll give you an urgency, a greater joy in your salvation, and a greater urgency to bring the gospel to other people, that they really are in peril, that do not know the Lord. So in view of Christ's glorious coming and judgment, it behooves us to pray that we would be counted worthy, we and our children, would be counted worthy of His kingdom. He's coming to punish the wicked, but He's also coming, as verse 10 says, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You don't want to be outside of those who are going to be admiring Him on that day. How we will admire Him when His beauty and glorious majesty is seen in that day, when it's revealed. You see how the apostle prays that they will all be counted worthy of Him in that day. Again, you understand, worthy in the sense that we will be those who have been clearly reconciled to God. We're those who are His people and belong to Him, who are shown to be on God's side instead of those who are still standing against Him as we once were. If you have come to Christ to be reconciled, then you will stand with God. If you deny Him when the pressure comes and you don't repent of that in this world, you show that you don't really believe. Whatever you might profess, and you will not stand in the day of judgment. His prayer. See His prayer in verse 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what that's saying? If you're standing through all of the persecutions and tribulations and things like that that come as a Christian, you show that you belong to the Lord. And then when the day comes that Jesus returns and you're rewarded, everyone goes, yeah, that was just, that was right. They're His people and they suffered for His name. But if you're someone that the trouble comes and you go away from God, you're like the stony ground here, you're not worthy on that day to be counted among His people because you never really were one of His people. Now, a Christian, of course, can, in a cowardly way, can deny the Lord. Even Peter did. But if we're truly His, we will repent and come back. If we're not His, we'll stay away. And we'll show that we're not really His. We're not on His side. We haven't really been saved. We haven't really come to Christ and been born again. Well, now let's move on to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have a prophecy. Let me say one more thing about what I was just talking about. It talks about His grace being seen at that time. Because the only reason that you stand is by His grace. He's the one that gets the glory. It's not because of your strength. I want to emphasize that. It's because of His salvation. If a person really is saved, then they're able to stand, and then God counts them worthy, even though it's His grace that enabled them on that day of judgment. Okay, now let's move on to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have a prophecy of widespread apostasy that will occur in the church before Christ returns. Now, this is a difficult passage to understand, but there's a couple of things that are clear. First, it is clear in this passage that the falling away will occur before the day of Christ and before the church's gathering has occurred, the gathering to Christ, which is the day of Christ. It's the same thing. Paul is assuring the Thessalonians of this. Again, it appears that someone had been teaching that Christ had already come and that this had troubled some of the Thessalonian believers. It kind of would be a troubling thing, wouldn't it? He came, well, where is He? What happened? You know, why are we still here suffering persecution and all these things? So in verse 2, Paul says that even if someone forges a letter in his name saying that Christ has come, it should not be believed. So apparently someone was using Paul's name to say, well, Paul said, or something like that. You know how people will do that. You'll claim, you can do it a lot with dead people. When they're still alive, then they can come and say, I didn't say that, which is what Paul is doing here. But of course, they didn't have the internet and fast communication, so you could do it for a little while and get away with it before it got cleared up. And that's basically what he's doing here, it seems, is clearing it up. And Paul assures them that Jesus will not come until the falling away has occurred. A second thing that's clear is that the falling away that will occur will be a significant falling away of the church. The falling away is introduced in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, which says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, apostasia, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, here are a few things to consider about this. First, that the word of falling away is apostasia, from which we get our word, of course, apostasy. It's used in the Bible, including in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to speak of falling away from the Lord, people that knew Him and fall away. It speaks of a falling away of those who profess to know God, not of people that are outside already. So we should not think it to be a rising up of some political power in the world, but this is talking about a rebellion of the church, people apostatizing. Second, see how this falling away is shown to be a significant event involving the whole church. Let me explain what I mean by whole church. I don't mean every person in the church. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. He will preserve His people. There will always be a people who serve God. Always. You know, even when Jesus came and He was largely rejected, there was a remnant according to election. It will always be so. But that it is a widespread apostasy of the whole church is indicated because the falling away is preceded by the definite article. It's not just a falling away, but it is the falling away that he's talking about. This doesn't describe a local apostasy in this church or that region, but a falling away that will be throughout the whole church. It's a significant rejection of the Lord by those who are in the church, similar to what happened, for example, when Israel worshiped Baal in the days of Manasseh. And, you know, or in the days of Elijah before that, when Ahab was king, you couldn't find people that were serving the Lord. You know, the prophets were hidden out in the caves, the prophets of the Lord, and all the prophets that were exercising were the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So there was a terrible time when God's people had turned away from him. So it's going to be like that, widespread. And then third, this falling away is said to occur when the man, in conjunction with the man of sin being revealed. Here again, this is not just a man of sin, but the man of sin. And Paul also calls him the son of perdition, one who is to be destroyed. He describes him as one who sets himself up in the temple of God. And that would again be referring to in the church. Okay, among God's people. We are the temple of God. And he's a man that exercises his apostasy within the church, as part of the church. He sets himself up, as it says, as if he is God, giving himself divine titles, universal authority to write laws, to change laws, such things as that, to convey salvation to people in his own name. Verse 9 says that he will come with powers and signs and wonders also, so that he will deceive people. And notice how the deceived ones are described in verse 10 through 12. I'll quote from verse 9 for the context. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see what that's saying? God is actually going to make them spiritually stupid, so that they follow things that no one should ever follow. They're blinded so that they don't get what's going on because of their rebellion against God and their lack of interest in God's salvation. Like Israel when Jesus came, these are covenant people who are given the truth, but who did not love the truth. Therefore, they were blinded with strong delusions so that they didn't believe the truth, even though it was obvious. Now, it's a judgment of nominal Christians in the church who grew up within the church, but who did not love the gospel. Though they talk about God, they don't have saving faith. They will be duped by the man of sin. Sometimes you wonder, how could you see someone in the church, how can they believe what they believe now? Like, it's so clear. So how do they go there? It's hard to fathom. God sends delusion as a punishment so that they believe a lie. They're duped by the man of sin. They shift their allegiance from following Christ to following the man of sin. Now, the difficulty with this passage comes in, those are the things that we can see in the passages I just showed you. But the difficulty is in trying to determine what time in history this refers to. Some have thought that it refers to a civil ruler outside the church, Nero or Domitian or someone like that, some later figure maybe, much later even. But I've already shown you that it refers to someone who arises from within the church rather than someone from outside who's troubling the church. Some have suggested that it happened at a time when Arius arose. He rose up in the church and led many people in the church away from a confession of Jesus Christ as equal, co-equal with God, saying that he was not fully God. But Arius didn't set himself up as God. He was actually the opposite of that, if you could say opposite, in that he said that Christ was not even God. He wasn't claiming that he was God. He was claiming that even Christ is not God. And so he didn't substitute, he didn't put himself up as a substitute for God. And so it doesn't really work with him either. Others have suggested that it was the Pope of Rome. Not a particular pope, but the papacy as a whole. John Wycliffe, we were just reading about him in our family the last week or two, and the English reformers at that time, the pre-reformers as they're sometimes called, they were referring almost consistently to the office of the Pope as the Antichrist, and seeing that. And then the reformers thought this also, including Calvin and the original Westminster Standards. The Pope certainly does fit the description in almost every way. He gave himself divine titles, titles of deity. He claimed to have authority to forgive sin. He claimed to have authority to make laws, to institute new doctrines, to change laws that had been made. He performed signs and wonders, deceived many people and led them into error so that they trusted in him instead of in Christ himself. But there is perhaps one way that he doesn't fit, or does not yet fit. And that is that he did not take dominion over the whole church because he did not take dominion over the Eastern church, only the Western. Now, the Eastern church has their own errors that are almost as great. But the issue is that the apostasy under the Pope up until this point did not sweep through the whole church, but only the Western portion. Now understand, of course, again, there will always be a remnant that follows Christ when I say the whole church. But the apostasy that's spoken of here seems that it may be a bigger apostasy that incorporates all. It's difficult to say. I don't think we can be too dogmatic about these things. There are often there are often precursors to the final event, and it may be that the great falling away is still indeed ahead of us, or it may be that it has already occurred. It's possible that it was the very apostasy of the church under Rome, under the Pope. There's no great objection to seeing that in terms of fitting with these scriptures. But if it's not that, it's certainly something that's very much like that. It would be a precursor of it, something that's yet to come on a broader scale and could even grow up out of that same apostasy as it comes would come to power again. We must be careful, though, because both in the Old Testament, before Christ came, and since then in the New Testament, the church has not done well at trying to interpret future prophecy and say that, oh, it's happening, it's happening, it's happening. We don't get it right too often. So I think we have to be careful and humble that we are not too confident of our understandings of these things. We fit the pieces together. What is really, you know, even though we struggle to identify this event, this prophecy is useful to us. And I'll tell you why. That's what we want to look at here. It is useful because it teaches us to expect wide-scale apostasy in the church. We need to realize that this is possible, that there would be such widespread apostasy. The people in Paul's day needed to realize that, so that we won't be swept along with the great mass of the church when it falls away. I mentioned that in the introduction. The sheep go along, and you just kind of go along with the crowd. Everybody's drifting away, and you just drift away. No, realize, the sheep might be going the wrong way. They might not really be sheep. They might be goats who didn't love the truth and are now being drawn out. Many people have been deceived in this way. They say, but this is the church. They say, but this is my church. How could my church go wrong? How could they all be wrong? How could so many be wrong? They say this even though the church is doing things like selling indulgences so you can pay money to get your sins forgiven. You can even do it in advance. Like, I want to go out and do, I want to kill someone, so can I get an indulgence so I can have pre-forgiveness before I go? They were doing that. Like, this is insane. Oh, well, it's my church, so it can't be wrong. No, it is wrong. Claiming that the Pope can make new laws, things like that. Or things like denying the Bible is the Word of God that goes on in churches today. That this is the book that God has given us in His revelation. That it's not really His Word. It's not God-breathed. And that Jesus, in liberal Protestantism, He's not really the Son of God.
He didn't really rise from the dead. He wasn't really born of a virgin. All of these kind of things. No, that's wrong. That's error. You can't go along with that, people. It's got to be something that you reject. Don't think just because a whole denomination has gone that way that used to be a great denomination that means that, well, it must not be that bad. It also helps us in evaluating church history. Again, some look at church history and they say things like, well, could the church have been wrong for all those years? I mean, like all those in the East and the West, you know, coming to this, praying to the saints and looking to the saints for help. And many people testify of stories about how Mary helped them or whoever. When you do that, you don't look at the scriptures. Did the apostles pray to Mary? Did they pray to dead people or saints? Did they look to them for help? Did anyone in the Old Testament? Well, some people in the Old Testament did that, but did they do it with approval? It was never done with approval. This has been goes all the way back in the ancient world that people pray for their and they pray to their ancestors. And they claim to get help and counsel and protection and all kinds of things from their ancestors. It's the same thing, just brought into the church. You see, apostasy in the church, and it leads people away from Christ. You know, the household idols that they had. That's what those were. They usually were represented their ancestors that they would trust in. Now we have little statues of Mary in the yard or something. We need to realize that as it was with Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, so it will often be with us. That we will often be in the great minority when we follow the scriptures. Jesus said that. The way is narrow. When he came, the whole church at that time, which was the Jewish people, the leaders did not receive him. Widespread apostasy. Only a remnant came. So what we see in 2 Thessalonians, people of God, it's going to be that way in the church. Don't be surprised when it's that way in the church. We're told it's going to be that way. So do you love the gospel of our salvation? Do you cherish the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Do you love that? Do you love the gospel? That's the thing that will protect you. It's those who did not have a love for the truth that were deceived and that were led away as a judgment of God. That's how he purges the church. He draws away those into deception to follow something that's very foolish. Why would you follow a man when you have the Son of God, who has been raised from the dead and is sitting at God's right hand? That brings us to the third thing I want to look at in 2 Thessalonians. Paul shows us the way to go forward is those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we go forward when there's apostasy that's creeping up in history, that we're not among those that are just going off with the crowd? How do we stand? Well, he tells us to press on in hope. It's difficult to hear of widespread apostasy in the church. It can crush your hope. It causes you to lose heart when you see people going away into error. I look at my home church and there's so much error there. So they've gone into complete corruption from the gospel. It makes you feel insecure. How can I expect to stand when so many fall away? But Paul expresses his confidence, his hope in the biblical sense, that it is Christ who keeps us and who will bring us to glory. That's where our hope is, brothers and sisters. It's Christ who keeps us. The assurance that God will keep us flows through this whole passage. Look in 2:13 and 14. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks." There he is again, doing it again like he did at the beginning. "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you," listen to this, "for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth," 2:14, "to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come to Christ in true faith are those whom he has chosen to be his people and therefore called by the gospel has come to them with power so that they have believed it for the purpose of being sanctified and obtaining glory. There's a whole chain in there.
He doesn't appoint anyone to believe, to come to true faith, that he is not destined for glory. So if he has called you, he's also appointed you to sanctification through belief in the truth and to the obtaining of glory at the last day. So you will be there with God's people. You will be counted worthy if you are among those who are called. You trust him to keep you when others go astray because it is his work for his people. In 3:3, Paul expresses this hope like this. He says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. If you believe, you will not be deceived. You will see how wrong it is, and you will not be led astray by the deceptions of Satan or the man of sin or in any other way." This is not to say that none who are in the apostate church are saved, though. It's to say that those who are will not be deceived by the false doctrines. I've met people who are in false churches that don't believe the false doctrines. And God is, in a way, keeping them. They're not deceived by those false doctrines. There's, of course, a sense where they need to realize that error and depart from those things. But let this confidence of the apostle be your confidence if you believe. Those whom the Lord calls, he also justifies. And those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. And those that he sanctifies, he also glorifies. Let your hope rest in him, both for yourself, for your brothers and sisters in the church, and for your children. 2:16 through 17 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation." Listen to these words. "Everlasting consolation and good hope by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." He establishes you in his way. You can be comforted that God establishes you. That's your consolation. That's your hope. That's your assurance that he who has called you will bless you. Wonderful, wonderful. Okay, the second thing that Paul tells us to do is to continue in the traditions that we have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. 2:15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Note the word "therefore." The word "therefore" links this call to stand fast in the apostolic traditions, this call here, with the hope that he spoke about in verse 13 and 14, that Jesus will preserve us. Because he's going to preserve you, then continue in the traditions that you are taught. See the connections? Therefore, continue in these traditions. Because Christ has appointed us to obtain glory, then continue in what he's called us to do as his people. Hold fast the traditions that you are taught. Now, the holding traditions of the apostles is a key element in the preservation of ourselves and of our children in the faith. Departure from Christ begins in the church with departure from the traditions of the apostles. And we start to do our own thing. They told us what God wanted. They set the church up doing what God wanted. And then we said, "But we think this would be an improvement." And we start to make changes, and then we go away from what God wants. If men had never been elevated as bishops, for example, but had followed the apostolic traditions where a bishop is the same thing as an elder and there's more than one in the churches, then there never would have been a pope. There never would have been an archbishop of a city. There never would have been any of that. Where did that come from? Because they departed from the apostolic traditions. Very, very early on they did. And if there had never been the addition of ceremonies not appointed by the apostles, there would have never been the worship of saints that I was talking about before, or of angels, or of crosses, and crucifixes and things. The apostles didn't do that. And there would be no holy days in the New Testament besides the Sabbath, no musical performances and just simple singing of psalms by God's people. There would have been no ceremonies besides the simple observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Nothing to crowd out giving attention to the reading of the Word, prayer, and the preaching of the Word that was appointed by the Lord. Standing fast, you see, is the opposite to falling away. Falling away is when you don't stand. Standing fast in the apostles' tradition, the traditions of the apostles, is what we're called to. Third, Paul tells us to pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. If you're going to continue when there's looming apostasy about, then you should be those who are praying for his kingdom to come. For the Thessalonians believer, for the Thessalonian believers, this meant praying for Paul and Timothy at that time, and Silvanus. The request for prayer is given in 3, 1 and 2 in these words. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So it's a prayer that just the way the word of God came and worked in you, Thessalonians, we pray that that's going to happen in other places where we go and minister the word. That's what we want to see. That's the prayer. Just think how important these prayers were for the whole church. Paul was writing a large portion of the New Testament that we have today. And he was laying foundations, the apostolic traditions that we talked about. And the Thessalonians had a role in that because they were praying for Paul that he would be preserved from his enemies and that he would be able to continue in his ministry. And he was for the time that God appointed for that. But you have an ongoing role in praying that the word of the Lord that has been delivered to us in Scripture would run swiftly and be glorified. We don't have apostles that are bringing forth the word. We now have the word already brought forth that is proclaimed around the world. Pray that those ministers of the word would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men today, for not all have faith today. Think of how important such a prayer is. You know, this generation is the link from the past generation to the next generation. And you have a responsibility to pray and to carry the truth of God's kingdom from the previous generation to the next generation. You have a role to play in the advance of the kingdom through your prayers, through your own walk, through your own sharing of your hope of the gospel with people around you. Pray as if God's kingdom depended upon it. Why? Because it does depend upon it. God has linked the prayers of his people to the preservation of his kingdom. If you're not praying for his kingdom, it's likely you're among those who don't really love the truth. You don't really care about the gospel, or you'll be praying for its advance. The fourth thing Paul tells us, if we're to move forward with Christ's kingdom, is to work for our bread. Verse 11 and 12, he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not walking at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Now some have speculated that some of the Thessalonians were not working because they were thinking that Christ was going to return anyway. You know, why should I work? Christ is going to come back probably next week or so, and so why should I go bother to get a job or anything? But Paul doesn't say that in either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. Instead, he speaks of this work problem as being something that he actually addressed when he was with them at first. So this wasn't something that came up from a heresy that arose in the church. This was a problem they already had. When Paul first brought them into the kingdom, there were some of them that had a problem with work. So it didn't arise from a theological misunderstanding. It may be that that theological misunderstanding was used in connection with that, but it's not where it came from. Here's the problem. The culture. The Greeks did not consider manual labor to be an honorable thing. That was what slaves do. So if I'm a free person, but I'm also not a rich person who's independently wealthy, then I'm kind of in a bad situation because I can't go and work because that's dishonorable. So what do I do? And there arose this thing for those who are not slaves who would often become clients of wealthy patrons who would have a group of people that they would support and that it increased their importance in the community, kind of gave them clout. They looked important. They went, they would travel somewhere and they'd have all these people with them, you know? Like Absalom, he had his 50 men that he got to run before him. So, oh, there's Absalom. Look how important he is. If you showed up to events with a group of clients around you, and everybody knew that with all of your wealth, you were able to support all these people, then it bolstered your status and your influence. But Paul is telling these clients that they need to work and eat their own bread. They need to earn their keep. Indeed, some of them were apparently so stubborn that they would not work even if they did not have a patron. They wanted the wealthy members of the church. There was a big divide between the rich and the poor, and even these people that were not necessarily slaves. And so, well, you know, you guys are brothers in the church. You should, I don't want to work. You know, you guys should be looking after me. You know, it's dishonorable to work, and so, you know, we're all brothers and sisters here. So how come you guys aren't taking care of me? And so they wanted to be clients to Christian patrons in the church. So this was a problem here, and Paul is saying, no, you need to go and work. Work is honorable for the Christian. There's a lesson for us too in this. Work is an honorable thing that brings glory to God. And if we're able, we ought to be diligent about serving God in our own calling. Being diligent in our work is a way to advance Christ's kingdom and to keep us from being busybodies, as Paul says, who are idle and don't have enough to do and are running around getting in trouble. We should not go on welfare and disability unless we really are unable to work. Nor should we support forced taxation of the rich so that their money is transferred to us. That's not the way it should go. The fifth thing that Paul tells us here is to keep each other accountable. He says that about this matter of work, that we should not provide for those who are not working. He says, don't give them anything to eat. Don't help them out. Put them in a situation where they've got to go and work. He says that they should even withdraw from them while they're still counting them as a brother, seeking to correct them and restore them, but admonishing them, saying, look, you need to be put in mind about what's right here. He also calls us to withdraw from those who have any kind of disorderly conduct. In 3:6, he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So we need to keep each other accountable. As we saw in Philippians, it's important for us to stand together in the faith. And that means that if someone is starting to go astray, or even if we think they might be, we need to go have a talk with them. Don't go have a talk with everybody else about them. Go and talk to them. You might be mistaken, but go find out. You don't need to make a big deal about it. Sometimes you just need to ask questions. Hey, I was wondering, you know, you've not been coming to church much lately. What were you doing the other day? And I saw you over such and such a place. You know, we need to care enough about each other to keep each other accountable. Maybe they have a fine answer to those things. But we need to be able to have a relationship with one another where we do that. We stand together in the faith. We look out for each other. We live in a world that hates Christ and that has an active devil, and we have our own sinful flesh to contend with. This body of sin that we wrestle with that goes after dark things like we talked about this morning. And so Paul says in 3:14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you see, that's when you go to him and he doesn't hear you, and then there has to be this disciplinary action of withdrawing from him. All of these are helpful ways. All these things that we have seen here in the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, to help keep us on track for Christ so that we don't fall away, apostatize, as so many do in the church. If we really belong to Christ, we will do these things, and he will keep us as those who are chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, that we may obtain the glory promised to us and be found admiring Christ on the day that he comes. Paul concludes with a blessing for the Thessalonians, recognizing that it is the Lord who keeps them in truth. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. He wrote with his own handwriting so that because there were people that were using his name, apparently. He wanted to make sure they knew it was from him. Verse 18, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." That's how he concludes, with a blessing upon those that he sees are chosen to obtain inheritance. And please stand and let's pray. Lord, we want to pray as we come before you, having heard these things, that you would keep us in the beautiful way of your salvation. We want to thank you, Lord, for calling us into that way, for calling us and opening our eyes, opening our heart, so that we are able to receive the love of the truth and to delight in this salvation that you have given us through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that those that you have called, that you have also justified, and those you've justified, you've also appointed to be sanctified by belief in the truth, to be more and more set apart as your people who hold to you, even when we're persecuted, even when tribulation comes, that we don't go away, like the Thessalonians didn't go away. Father, we pray that more and more, Lord, that we would show that we do belong to you, that we are loyal to you, that we have been truly saved. And we thank you, Lord, that if we are among those that have, that it is a certain thing that we are appointed to obtain glory, that when Jesus Christ comes, we will be among those who are admiring him rather than those who are under his vengeance and flaming fire. Oh, Father, what a dreadful thing to think about. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed preserve us, Lord, and that we may be counted worthy in that day when you come. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has atoned for our sins. Father, we thank you that we have forgiveness through him and that we have been brought to you to be your people because of his salvation, his sacrifice for our sins, and his calling. Lord, help us to stand together and to encourage one another as we walk in a world that is opposed to you, and even in a church that is often opposed to you. And not our particular denomination per se, but could well be one day. And we pray, Lord, that we would be always ready to stand fast in the truth, and that we or our children would not be led away into the deceptions of the deceivers that come among us, or even some great apostasy that arises in the church, or one that has already arisen. Father, have mercy on us and fulfill all that you have spoken concerning us in your gracious promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That last stanza there, "For righteous is the Lord and he loves righteousness, and everyone who upright is will see his gracious face." That's our hope. Receive now the blessing of the Lord from the Epistle of the Thessalonians. May God make you worthy of his calling, and may he fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen.